Do you see it as a real thing, as something that actually happens in our lives? I think what we as humans, we tend to do is we treat it to one or the other of extremes. Either we downplay it so much that we don't see it as real, and so we put everything on ourselves. It's just my nature, it's my sin, those different things, and we don't recognize the spiritual aspect of spiritual warfare. But if we go to Ephesians 6, we know that there is a very real enemy out there, and that we don't just, everything in this world has a spiritual component to it, right? Everything has some kind of a reflection of God or Satan. The Bible tells us even if we're eating or drinking, to do that to the glory of God. So as menial and necessary things, simple things in life, as eating and drinking have to do with glorifying God, or we can use it to glorify Satan, can we not? So we either downplay it to that point, or we overemphasize it. We see people that everything is spiritual, everything's an attack. And that almost becomes to them an excuse or some kind of a scapegoat to say, well, the attack was so strong, it was just nothing I could do, and so the spiritual side of evil won out. I mean, that's kind of what Adam and Eve did, was it not, in the garden? They passed the blame. God addressed Eve, or Adam, first of all, and said, you know, what have you done? And Adam's response, of course, was, well, the woman you gave me. Passing the buck, and then when God spoke to Eve, she rebutted and said, well, the serpent was so cunning, there was nothing I could do, right? Real quick this morning, before we get into, we're in Luke chapter 4, so we're continuing our study in Luke chapter 4, but I want to read to you Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:10, and you know this very well, but it says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he goes on to tell us to take up the full armor of God, and he explains very well the things that we have been given to us, the tools that are in our bag, if you will, to defeat evil, to defeat these kind of attacks. And so this morning, as we read through Luke chapter 4, it's the what is often called the temptation of Jesus. There's some important things that we learn from this passage, important things that help us in standing firm against temptation, but important things we learn too about our adversary, the devil. And so as I was thinking through, just as Jennifer said this morning, sometimes it feels like an attack, and do I think that Satan caused my knee to have issues? Probably not, but I do think that Satan used that to test me. And I'm here to say that I probably didn't pass most of those. I became frustrated. I became angry even, super embarrassed the other night as my brother basically didn't carry me, but assisted me to the car after my knee had popped. All those things, that pride that bubbled up inside of me, were no doubt an attack, an attempt by the devil to pull me into a sinful place. And so as we look at this morning, we think about our lives and we don't overemphasize and make everything hyper demonic and spiritual, but we do recognize the battle that takes place within us. Another thing that we need to understand as we look at this temptation of Jesus, The temptations that Satan put in his path, the things that he asked him to do, are specific to our Savior. I can't be tempted to make a rock into bread. I can't do it. I can't be tempted, even as he goes to Psalm 91, which is a messianic psalm where God says he will protect the Messiah. I can't be tempted by that to jump off a cliff or the temple, as it were, and trust that God's going to protect me. That was unique to Jesus. But what is not unique is the tactics, again, of the devil. The way that he comes about tempting us, trying to expose our weakness and the things that are within us already. So we get incredible principles from this passage as we see how Jesus handled the temptation. And that's typically where you will see pastors go with this passage. And it's true and it's right. We see him turning to the Word of God, defeating Satan, not allowing that temptation to have a mark on him. He goes to the Word of God and he rightly uses it to defeat what Satan is saying. But I think greater than even that, as we'll see, is what we read in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We'll go there in a minute, but I think greater than just the how-to of defeating Satan on what you could say on our own is the fact that our Savior, the one that we just witnessed last week, the Son of God, the very human, but very God, Son of Man, defeated sin for us. And He's the one who now is there to work in our behalf. And so that's the incredible thing of this passage. Yes, we see principles and ways to handle evil and to handle sin, but we take so much comfort in understanding that the Savior that we serve is the one helping us, is the one who has defeated all of these things. So this morning, if you found your place, we're in Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. So I'll invite you to stand with me as we read through these. I'll try to get over so you can see the screen if you don't have a copy of God's Word. Did I say Ephesians? Luke chapter 4 is where we're at. Luke chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. It reads this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning, as we always do, for your word. God, I pray that we would be convinced as ever how true and right, the only place that we go to understand who you are, to understand absolutes. And God, this morning as we look at the spiritual side of warfare that goes on in our lives through the example of our Savior, God, I pray that you would give us those tools that we need to defeat him, but knowing that ultimately the ultimate tool we have is our Savior Jesus Christ, who defeated sin, who defeated death, who offers to us salvation. God, guide our time and our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is an interesting passage, and there are a number of questions that arise from it that have risen over time. The first one and foremost is, could Jesus really have sinned? People have asked that throughout the ages. The theological term is, was he impeccable, incapable of sin, or was he peccable, capable of sin? And so people argue this with another point in mind, but I think very simply put, if we truly believe, as we do, that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God, he couldn't sin. God cannot sin. And if he had or could have, then he would be less than God. And then that destroys, again, our entire belief system. It destroys everything. And we're left with nothing more than a man-made system, as we see all the other religions of the world. So no, I do not believe that Jesus could have sinned. So the argument then comes, well, if Jesus couldn't have sinned, then this wasn't a legitimate testing, was it? Was he truly tested as we are and tried? And so the people will argue then, well, then he wasn't truly, as Hebrews says, tested as we are. But I think a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, James 1:14 tells us that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So we have within us this thing called a sin nature, do we not? And so the temptations come, but the temptation isn't the problem. And also we need to understand the temptation is not sin. It is not the sin. But what happens is when we give into those lusts and those desires within us, then we turn and give in to them, and then it leads us to sin. Well, Jesus obviously didn't have that sin nature. So that doesn't make the testing any less real or any less true. The testing, the temptation was there. We see Satan trying everything he has to tempt him to it, but there was always within Jesus the desire to do what was holy and right and godly. So I don't think that Jesus could have sinned. But as MacArthur said, even though Jesus could not sin, that does not mean the temptations he faced were not genuine. Their reality did not depend on his ability to respond. So the reality, again, of a temptation, there's something that face-to-face, you and I, we could be thrown a temptation our way, and I may have no struggle with it. Something doesn't even tempt me, doesn't even look enticing to me, could be your downfall. So again, understanding it's not the temptation, not the ability to respond or the response that makes it a temptation. Flip over real quick to Hebrews chapter 2. Two verses in Hebrews that really are kind of the point of this passage, I think. Hebrews chapter 2 is the first one. I got to find Hebrews. That was Ephesians. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. So first of all, it says this, "Therefore he," we're talking about Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things." So he became a man, he became like us in all things, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And it goes on, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Again, I think that's the key of this passage, that he is able to come to our aid because he has seen these things. Flip over to chapter 4, though, and this is, I think, the key verse in all of this. You know it very well. We'll start, where will we start? Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's the key. And he goes on to tell us why. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." The one who conquered, the one who faced sin, stared it down face to face, is the one who is there to help us in our time of need. And I think that's the key. Again, temptation is not giving in to sin. Temptations come. We're told in the Bible to take every thought captive for Christ. We're told to make no provisions for the flesh. We're told to flee from the devil, and he will flee from us. But that isn't always what we do, is it? I read a little story that I thought was kind of comical and maybe fitting to some of us, the way that we handle sin, the way that we toy with temptation. And it goes like this. There was a young boy and a father. The young boy was going out in the summer to play around this canal. And the father said, "Son, do not swim in that canal. It's dangerous. The water flows quickly." The son replied, as all good sons, "Okay, Dad." But then he came home at the end of the day carrying a wet swimsuit. So the father demanded, "Where have you been?" The boy responded, "Swimming in the canal." The dad asked, "Didn't I tell you not to swim there?" He said, "Yes, sir." So the father asked the next logical question, "Why did you do it?" Here's his explanation. He said, "Well, Dad, I had my bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation." So the dad asked, "Why did you take the bathing suit with you?" He said, "Well, I wanted to be prepared to swim in case the temptation arose." And we do that, do we not? We toy around with these things that we know that we struggle with, and we make little provisions. And then when it happens, we say things like, "Well, I fell into sin," or I gave in. And the reality is we've kind of toyed around with it. Another way to kind of look at this, at Jesus' temptation, is that it was really more of a testing. This is another story that's helpful in understanding this. The Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, and an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. So they were wanting to test the bridge. The builder took a train with extra cars and equipment, two times the normal payload of any train that would ever cross the bridge, and he put it out on the bridge, and he let it set there for an entire day. So one of the workers came along and he said, "Are you trying to break this bridge?" A natural question, but the builder's response was, "No, I'm proving to you that it can't be broken." So again, in the same way, Jesus' temptation proves to us that he was the Son of God. It proves to us his deity, because up till then there's been, and ever since, nobody who could ever withstand the wiles of the devil. And so his very fact that he did not sin proves to us that he was the perfect Savior. Again, we learn things from what Jesus did, the way that he handled the sin, but we take so much just encouragement and stock in the fact that he conquered that, and now he's there calling us to him. Somebody once said that we should flee from temptation, but be sure that you don't leave a forwarding address. That's kind of similar to the story of the little boy. So let's look at some of the details before we get into the outline of what was going on at this moment. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Jesus is coming off, as we looked at last week, kind of this spiritual high moment. He'd just been baptized, the Father and the Holy Spirit confirming, affirming that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. I met with Pastor Phil this past week. We had lunch. We do from time to time, and we're talking about all of these different pastors and leaders and just how they seem to fall in horrible ways and temptations and sin, and we were kind of surmising back and forth, what causes that kind of falling? And there's a lot of reasons, I think, that happen. There's a lot of pride that goes with power and a position of trust and authority. But one of the things that he brought up was, I think that a lot of times when you're on this spiritually kind of high moment, Satan is there trying to attack. And so if we don't take that very seriously, if we don't understand it, that what happens then is that we sin. So he was on this high moment, and here comes Satan. And we need to understand, it says in there that the Spirit led him out and led him around in the wilderness. So for 40 days, he didn't eat. I don't know if you know anybody. I know one person that's tried to, what you might call the Jesus fast. They went 40 days without food. And I can tell you by the end of it, he was loopy. I mean, there's mentally, physically exhausted, and just it affects you. So 40 days, here's our Savior. And also don't miss this, that the Satan was tempting him throughout that entire 40 days. What we have then listed are the last push, the last hurrah, but he was being tempted this entire time. But Jesus was in a state, he was in the wilderness, this horrible place. He's in a world filled with sin and corruption. And so if you look at this against what Adam and Eve faced, it's kind of telling, I guess. Adam and Eve were in the most incredible place on the world ever to exist. The Garden of Eden, they were in sinless perfection. There was no sin in the world. They had an abundance of food and water, all the things that they need. Not to mention they had communion with God. They walked with God in communion and communication. And it was in that setting that Satan came and was able to tempt them, was able to twist the words of God. We're going to get into all of that. And they gave in, they sinned. But here's our Savior in kind of the polar opposite of all of that, in this horrible place, in a terrible condition, and yet here he is resisting Satan's attempts. So what we're going to look at this morning, now that we got through 90%, which is the introduction, we want to look at Satan's tactics, first of all, and then we're going to look at the three temptations. And in the temptations, we'll see all of these tactics kind of being deployed. So there's a little bit of repetitivity when you go through that. But the first thing, as we look through it, are just the tactics of Satan. Satan takes God's word and he manipulates it. We know that. We've seen that from Genesis through the entire scripture. But he begins with this little statement, "If you are the Son of God." And most Bible scholars would agree that that's more of a since you're the Son of God. He wasn't asking the question, but he's acknowledging, saying, since you're the Son of God, take this stone and make it into bread. Why would the Son of God need to be starving and in the state that you're in? And so he's twisting God's words even there. As we know, God had just said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see it later on again as he quotes from Psalm 91. He's twisting God's words. He's taking it and making it what it's not. Of course, we saw it in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Which, of course, we know was a complete lie. Wasn't at all what God had said. But his goal in the manipulation of God's word is to raise question about the character of God, to trick you into thinking that God doesn't have your best in mind or somehow his character is flawed. And so that's the next piece. He slanders God's character, again, through the manipulation of his word, through the raising of questions, implications that God must not really care about you if you're in the wilderness starving, longing for bread. God must really not care about you because he knows that in the day that you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him. So all of those things play into it, but we understand Satan is a liar. He puts forth nothing but lies. And then the next one is that he creates this mindset of entitlement. We don't see that in our world today, do we? That must have been left at the garden. No, it bubbles up in every one of us. We get these feelings of, well, I deserve better. And why are all these things happening to me, as though we somehow question God's plan and purpose for our lives. We create God in our own image, thinking that we deserve something different. We elevate ourselves to a place of God, and that's what Eve tried to do on Satan's leading. And of course, that's what Satan tried to do when he originally fell as well. So those are the three tactics that we see coming out of this as we look then to the three temptations. Now, before we go through this, I want to flip to Genesis chapter 3 first of all. Genesis chapter 3, we're just going to read through quickly the account of Satan coming to Eve and causing her to sin, encouraging her to sin, and she gave into that. So Genesis chapter 3, let's just read, we'll go from 1 down through 7. The scripture says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." So even just looking at that, Satan twisted God's words, but Eve responded with the correct words of God. So again, we see the principles from Jesus, but that doesn't always guarantee that we can avoid the sin. So she rightly responded, but the serpent continued. He said to the woman, "Surely you will not die." And then he attacks God's character. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And here it is, the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now flip to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read this. So 1 John was the first book that we went through when I started here like 2.5 years ago. It's crazy that it's been that long. But 1 John chapter 2, we have kind of an explanation of the same thing, the way that Satan works. So 1 John chapter 2, go to verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So we see the lust of the flesh. This is the first temptation that Satan offered to Jesus. And you can kind of see, again, all of the tactics within it. But he's trying to get him dissatisfied with God, with where God had him. He's trying to get him to exert this power that he obviously had. He was the creator of all things. He could have turned a rock into stones. Jesus said at one point if he wanted to make the rocks worship him because Israel had rejected him, he had no problem doing that. He was capable. But he wants to get our lusts, our desires fulfilled in some way that is outside of God, something that's outside of the will of God and what God has for us. And so we see that in the world today. We have lusts and longings for things that are not right according to Scripture. But Jesus responds to him, and we're going to be going back to Deuteronomy as well. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, first of all. Jesus' three responses, it is written, come from Deuteronomy. First of all, Deuteronomy 8, chapter, verse 3. And this is interesting because they're talking about kind of the past of Israel and how God had provided for them in the wilderness. It says in verse 3, chapter 8, he humbled you and let you be hungry. So God had allowed them to be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, this magical bread that appeared, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So he's going back to the beginning of Israel and showing how God had already taught this lesson. It wasn't about the physical. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that with the woman at the well, he's stayed behind, you know the story, and he's talking to this woman, and she understands and sees that he is the Messiah, goes and gets everybody in town. They're all coming out. It's interesting, if you're there, John chapter 4, verse 31, it says, meanwhile, so all this stuff is happening. God Jesus is revealing himself to these people. People are understanding that he's the Messiah. And meanwhile, the disciples are saying to him, you need to eat something. They had their minds fixed on the physical, the here and now, so many times. And he responds to them. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And the disciples, of course, were confused. And they're saying, well, who gave him food? Who brought food? Again, fixed on the physical. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What if we could see that in our lives? What if we could get rid of all of our longings and desires, the things that we strive for, more money, more better houses and cars and all those things, and live with a desire to do what God has called us to do. What has God called us to do? To make disciples, to know his word, to live in communion with him, all of those things. Psalm 34, verse 8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So the lust of the flesh. Then we have the lust of the eyes. So Satan takes him in a moment's time, it says. We don't really understand what all that means, where he took him and how he could see all the kingdoms of the world. But he showed him everything and he said, look, I can give this all to you. Now people, of course, have asked over time, could Satan really make that offer? And I don't think it matters, does it? He's the deceiver, the father of lies. He makes all kinds of offers that he can't keep. But we do know that he's called the God of this world, that he's called the ruler of this age. And so he tells Jesus, look, you can avoid all that's coming, the cross, the shame, the suffering, and I'll just give it to you now. You can have it right now. So he's avoiding or trying to bypass God's plan. And Jesus sees the splendor of the world. He sees it before him, but he's not tempted by that. But as we read in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she was tempted. She was led astray because of just the pleasing nature of what she saw. So once again, Jesus responds in Deuteronomy 6 this time. So if you want to flip there, back to chapter 6, verse 13. It says this, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship and swear by his name. Jesus responded, he said that God is the only one that is worthy to be worshipped. He's the one that we worship. Because Satan's offer was, if you'll bow down and worship me, then I'll give this to you. You shall worship your God and serve him only, was the response. We have things in nature that are kind of like this, and I don't know if you guys like the ocean Discovery Channel kinds of things, but there are fish in the ocean. There's a turtle I was reading about that will sit perfectly still, and then they have this tongue that comes out, and it looks like a worm. It looks pleasing to the little fishy who comes along and is going to fill his belly with it. But what happens then is the fish laying perfectly still swallows it up and it becomes his meal instead. That's kind of what sin does to us. Sometimes it looks pleasing. It looks like, well, this is harmless. It'll be fun for a little while, but there's so much danger in sin, obviously. The danger is hell if we are not repentant of our sin, but there's so much danger in falling and in giving in to sin and temptation. God's path to glory may be through pain and suffering. That's kind of what we learn from this. Satan said, let's avoid all the pain and suffering, and it may even be through death. You know, we have all the cute Christian things where we say that, you know, God won't give us more than we can handle, and we misunderstand what that means. The reality is it may be pain and suffering, death. I mean, that was what Jesus faced, was it not? That's what all of the disciples faced after him, and how many other people throughout the ages. It's pretty presumptuous of us to think that we deserve ease and comfort, that we deserve a life of simple happiness, and that then we'll go on to heaven where it'll be even happier. That isn't what the Bible teaches and what it shows us. So Jesus resisted that temptation. He said, no, my will is to do what God has called me to do. We know that even in the garden, he was in anguish, right? Three times he pleaded with the Lord, take this cup from me. If it's possible, I don't want to go through this. It wasn't something pleasing and wonderful. But in the end, we know he said, not my will, but yours be done. The last then is this pride of life, and so we see that coming out. He leads him to Jerusalem, puts him on the pinnacle of the temple, I mean, kind of a fitting place for this temptation, the place that's synonymous with God, with his presence, with holiness. And he says, okay, you won't do these other things that I've called you to do. Let's test God. Let's see if this is really true. Again, he says, if you're the Son of God. So since you're the Son of God, and Satan knows God's word, it's interesting, is it not? Psalm 91 is where we're going to go to next. So he says, if you're the Son of God, then this is true about you. And so let's put it to the test. You can show to everybody around you right now, you can end the questioning right now by doing this. So Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's a messianic psalm, so he's talking about Jesus. It says that he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And it's interesting that Satan didn't actually misquote the scripture, but he misapplied it. So there's danger kind of all around. We have to know God's word, but we have to rightly apply it. We have to rightly use it. And of course, Jesus' response was no, that he wouldn't do that either. He goes in back to Deuteronomy 6 again. He says that it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Eve desired the fruit because it, as Satan said, would make her wise and essentially equal with God. She would know good and evil, and so that was the pride of life. She wanted to be like God, just as Satan had desired when he fell. We see the same kind of challenge, though, now to Jesus on the cross. Many people, the bystanders, the Pharisees walked by and they hurled insults. He said, if you could save other people, you're this Messiah, the God in the flesh, then come down from the cross. And no doubt he could have done that, but it was not the will of God. He was there for a purpose. He was there to pay that penalty, to take away our sins by paying the price that we couldn't pay on our own. I think we're tempted with this same kind of mindset often in our lives, this kind of idea of, well, I'll do this, God, and you do that, or kind of bargaining with God, but as the scripture said, we don't put God to the test. All of that comes usually out of a misdesire, a misunderstanding, or a longing for more than what we deserve. And really, that's the foundation of the Name It, Claim It movement, which is kind of a branch of the prosperity gospel, if you will, where we're told that you need a red race car, so you just start thanking God for giving it to you, and you claim it, and eventually you get a red race car, right? And of course, if it doesn't happen, which it doesn't, then you've kind of messed up the magic formula, right? You didn't pray enough, or you didn't believe enough, and certainly you didn't give enough. I mean, there's a box in the back if you want to fill it up. It seems foolish, doesn't it, when you break it down? I was watching a video this week about a bunch of these guys, the prosperity guys, and one of them, from the pulpit, with a huge crowd of people, just proclaiming that there was no reason he shouldn't have a Learjet, and that you guys need to give, and you look at that and you say, how? How does that deceive people? How do they fall into it? But I guess the reality is that we're all looking for something. We're all looking to understand, and you know, you make a claim of, here's this incredible message. Your sins can be forgiven. You can go to heaven, but you're probably going to suffer quite a bit before you get there. The world's not going to like when you stand on this truth. The world's going to condemn you when you say that, no, there's one marriage. No, there's two sexes. No, there's a plan for the family that needs to be followed and understood. And when we get away from that, things go downhill. You look at the news, you don't have to look hard to understand that that's true. When a nation turns its back on God and its understanding of the Scripture, it doesn't take long for it to go downhill. So let me just end with this. Whoops, I didn't get that one up. Don't miss the main point of what I think is being taught here. Yes, we look to Jesus and we see this incredible man and the way that he takes God's word and he defeats Satan. We should do that. We should strive and long to know and understand God's word in its context so that when temptations come, we can call to our minds and we can remember and we can use that to defeat Satan. But even greater than that, I think, is the fact that this one who did that perfectly is the one that's calling you. He's the champion. He's the one that the Scripture says is now our intercessor. He intercedes for us between us and the Father. He's the one that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's the one, along with the Father, who sends his Holy Spirit into us when we believe, to guide us, to help us, to convict us. He is, as we read in Hebrews, our great high priest. He is our ever-present help in time of needs, in time of need, and he is our Savior. What an incredible message. What an incredible thing that we can face all kinds of struggles and temptations, but the one who has victory over them is the one who is there to help us. Real quick as we wrap up, Luke kind of ends it abruptly. He says when Satan had tempted him, he'd done all the temptations, it says, he left him until an opportune time. And of course we see many opportunities that he tries again with the Pharisees and Sadducees trying to question Jesus, even his own followers. Peter, when just after he had proclaimed that he was the Christ, you guys know that I like that illustration, use it often. Jesus says, you are, God revealed that to you. You didn't reveal that by man. And just seconds later, he rebukes Jesus for saying that he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to suffer and die. And Jesus says what to him? Get behind me, Satan. And it's interesting in Matthew, if you read the same account in the book of Matthew, he actually does it in a different order, which I think is probably because Luke didn't seem to care much about chronological order. We saw him throwing in things about John the Baptist out of order and things like that. But when Jesus, at the end here, the last temptation, he said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan. What an incredible picture. He says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him. We serve an incredible Savior, one who has been tested and proven perfect, the one who conquered sin and death, the one who offers to us salvation. The offer is quite simple: to repent of your sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to take a moment now. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion to remember that sacrifice that we're talking about, to think through, to take time to confess our sins, to go before the Lord and just thank Him for the incredible, perfect life. Again, the bread represents that perfect, white, unleavened, you know, leaven represents sin often in the Bible. The perfect life that was lived, that allowed Him, that let Him, that made Him that accepted, proven sacrifice. And then we take the cup, the blood that was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we know that it was necessary, as horrible as it was, but our Savior did that for us. But not simply that, taking on the weight of our sin, that split moment in time where God turned His back as the Son bore the weight of the sins of the world. But we know that that was temporary, and that He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just this example of our Savior, and we do take such great comfort in knowing that our Savior, that Jesus Christ felt those temptations, that He was very much a man, that he lived through those moments of incredible hunger and things thrown at Him. But God, we take such stock, we take such joy in knowing that He conquered all of that, that there wasn't really even a moment that He considered sinning, because He is God. And God, we pray this morning as we take time to remember the work that He did on the cross, God, that You would help us as we confess our sins and we reflect on our lives and we go before You in repentance. And then as we think through what You've done for us, God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has yet to understand that message, that is yet to turn from their sins, to repent, that You would work in their heart this morning. And for the rest of us, God, help us as we look at the world rightly, seeing that there are spiritual battles going on, that there is a true adversary who prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. God, help us to see that so that we may have victory over it. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If I could